Excuse me as I get set up for a moment here. So I'm really looking forward to teaching again. Originally, when Josh asked me, I committed to teaching one Sunday on how Christ fulfills the type of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. And then, you know, as I was studying through it, you know, it began to have a really long introduction in the Old Testament, which led to doing two Sundays. And now this is going to be the second of three Sundays, so it's like two introductory lessons getting into Melchizedek. But having studied Hebrews a lot in the past at previous times, I was really struck and really blessed by digging a little bit deeper into the Old Testament. And I think that spending this time in the Old Testament is really significant, because once we get to Hebrews, which will be next week, and we read through the argument that Hebrews is making, it really jumps out at you once you have that Old Testament context. You almost really don't need any comment to go along with it, because he's very clear as he is actually expositing Psalm 110 and how it uses Genesis 14. So just a quick review. Last week we covered Genesis 14. So we had Chedorlaomer and three other kings invaded the Dead Sea plain and defeated five kings, which included the king of Sodom. They pillaged their towns. They took many of their possessions, including Lot and his family. Now, as the eastern kings that invaded were moving north, Abraham with 318 trained men and three other allies caught up to him, defeated them, chased them out of Canaan, and brought Lot back along with all the possessions. And then in the middle of this exchange, in verses 17 through 20, we see that he's met by Melchizedek, as well as the king of Sodom. Now, a couple of key things that I just want to bring out from last week, just to remind us, is first, Melchizedek is a priest king. He's higher in status than Abraham. And we know that's true partly because Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham, who is the one who transmits blessing in all other Jewish contexts and mindsets. And also, Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. So, and then secondly, Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. There's no history, there's no genealogy. When we originally went through the text, and if you look at it on your own, if you pull out verses 18 through 20 and read Genesis chapter 14 without them, it makes perfect sense in the flow of the narrative, and you still get Abraham's character out of that. So Melchizedek, this narrative, was inserted there by the author for a specific point. And he's very enigmatic. You know, there's been a lot of speculation on him in the history that you can read, but no mention in the scriptures of Melchizedek until we get to David in Psalm 110, and that's where we're going to turn right now. So Psalm 110 is about a divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven. He's presently engaged in extending his spiritual rule through the whole earth. It tells us that this divine Messiah is also a priest, performing priestly functions, and that additionally he's a judge who at the end of his time will execute a final judgment on the nations and all the rulers of the earth. And I'll read it now. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So the first thing is in the introduction to the psalm, or as the psalm starts off, you know, it says a psalm of David. It's a superscription. Now that we have access to modern Bibles, you know, most of us know that the verses and the chapters are added, as well as, you know, a lot of Bibles that have headings for sections that kind of help us organize and to look through. But this superscription that says a psalm of David is not like that. It's part of the text of the psalm. If you were to take the original manuscripts, you know, there's no font change. Somebody wrote it down, and it starts with a psalm of David. And there's really, to us, there's nothing striking in and of itself. We see that superscription from time to time throughout the psalms, a psalm of David. And David has written many psalms. But if you look at this first verse and kind of dwell on it for a minute, we'll see the significance. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, near the end of Christ's earthly ministry, there was a time when the leaders of Israel were coming to Jesus and they were asking him questions to try to get him in a trap. Now, in Matthew 22, 41 through 46, if you turn there, you'll see that he kind of turns the tables on them by asking them a question that they couldn't answer. And I'll read that now. There's parallels in Luke and Mark as well. So it's significant in all three synoptic Gospels. So it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus asked the question, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Jesus, in this statement, David speaking in the Spirit, he reveals two key assumptions. They're also very important to the author of Hebrews. Okay, first, clearly, the psalm is written by David. And we accept that, but some people don't. And secondly, David wrote that by inspiration so that what he said about this divine figure is really true and is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now, the point here is that, okay, to whom could David call my Lord apart from Yahweh himself? David is a divinely appointed king. The first word for Lord, the Lord is Yahweh. The second word is Adonai, which can speak of somebody superior. But if you're a divinely appointed king, who would be superior to you that you could refer to them as Lord? Now, it may not be striking to us that David would refer to the Messiah as Lord on this side of the cross, because we, in our culture and looking back on it, it's something that we accept. But Jesus realized how very profound it would be to his Hebrew audience. Now, in Near Eastern cultures, and especially the Jewish culture, and anybody that's worked in Afghanistan or Iraq or with people of Eastern descent, you realize that status, age, and descent are very important. Children are always lesser than their parents. So your great-grandfather is greater than your father, your great-great-grandfather is greater, etc., etc. And you see that it's much more striking that David would ever refer to anyone that was going to be his son as Lord. So what it means is David is making a prophetic statement that refers to an ultimate Messiah. It wouldn't apply immediately to his son Solomon. He wouldn't phrase it that way. Now we know there's really not that many messianic psalms. And Psalm 110 refers directly to a divine Messiah approximately 1,000 years prior to his arrival. So if we think about it from that perspective, it really is a significant psalm. It's the most frequently quoted chapter in the New Testament, I think precisely because it is a direct reference to Jesus. Now we know that we have Psalms 2, 22, 45, and 72 are messianic, but they mostly contain messianic elements with the majority of the psalm that can be applied to an earthly king. Like in 2 Samuel 7, which is the well-known passage on the Davidic covenant, we know that there's a dual fulfillment. Many of the promises are immediately fulfilled in David and carry on through his son Solomon. But in verse 16, when we see this promise that David's throne shall be established forever, there's kind of two ways that that can be taken. One of them is that David will have a continuous line passed down from son to son, and it'll last forever. And then the second way, which we know is true and what the psalm is pointing to, is that David will have an heir in the future that reigns continually forever. So Psalm 110 in oracular fashion really refers directly to that Messiah. And the reason I'm dwelling on this so much is because that's so key to the argument of the author of Hebrews. And that's where he makes his point. Now, just to kind of give you an idea why it's such a big deal. Now, a lot of liberal scholars would like to say that like the superscription Psalm of David has been added later on and that David didn't write the psalm. And then you would get something like a member of David's court saying, "The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord David the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And it's kind of just flattering the king. And it has that force for David immediately, you know, with kind of a reference that would be messianic in the future, but it's not as striking as if David actually wrote it. And it's amazing that many evangelicals follow that sort of critical interpretation, given the fact that it's quoted so much by New Testament authors and applied as a psalm that David wrote directly to the Messiah. So now we'll turn to the psalm. Now, verse 1, which we read and dwelled on for a bit, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, those exact words are used as an expression in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They're very common as a prophetic introduction. So we can see that even adds to the idea that David is making a prophetic statement. As I said, the New Testament authors use this. This is the most quoted psalm or most quoted chapter of the Bible in the New Testament. We see it in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2:34. "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.'" Again, Peter and the apostles responding after they were released from prison and ordered not to preach, says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So you see that, like, Jesus at the right hand of God is picked up numerous times because it's such a striking messianic statement. Not to mention Hebrews, which we'll get into tomorrow, that uses it much more even. Now, if we look at verse 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3 comment on the Messiah's reign at God's right hand. It displays his power and so transforms his people that they're willing to follow him, and they constitute the Lord's army. "So the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." And then we move on into the second section of the psalm. The psalm can really be separated into two parts, which is the oracle in verse 1, followed by commentary, and then verse 4, followed by more commentary. So we got David refers to his son, the Messiah, as Lord in verse 1, sitting at his right hand as God, of God as King. That's already striking, but now in verse 4 we see that he's a priest also. If you think of David living under the Mosaic covenant for centuries, understanding that the priesthood and the king are separate, this is really a striking thing for him to say. It's it's very important the way the author introduces it. He really makes some serious emphasis when he introduces it in verse 4. He says two things. First, we're told that the Lord has sworn. Then we're told that He will not change His mind. This gives really a special weight and emphasis that we'll see the author of Hebrews pick up on. But it's huge. Coming from Melchizedek in Genesis, 1,000 years with nothing, and then David picks up on it. So, if you think about it, God uses many modes of to inspire His scriptures. We know that direct dictation was given to Jeremiah. Daniel was given visions. But we don't think of David as receiving a vision. Like, you know, if he comes back from a hard day in the field and he's ready to go to sleep and the Lord is like, no, David, I need you to write this message down. And he's like, okay, I'm ready. Then he starts to say, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's not how we would imagine, you know, God just giving that to him. When David writes the Psalms, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it comes from his whole being, his experience, his weaknesses, his strengths. And that's why the Psalms can be so beautiful and inspiring if you've had some of those same life experiences. So if you think of David writing this oracle about Melchizedek, how would he have understood it? And I mentioned this last week when Sarah asked a question at the end, kind of, you know, why is there this long silence? And if you think, that's what makes it striking. But if we look at Deuteronomy again, which is about the future king of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says about the king, and when he sits on his throne, on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in the days of his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So David would have read the Pentateuch, especially in the best of his times, and he would have come across Genesis chapter 14. So he would have been familiar with Melchizedek. Now if you picture David, he began his reign in the south, in Hebron, ruling over the southern two tribes. After 7 years, he captured Jerusalem. He became king over the 12 tribes. 2 Samuel 6 says that once he's in Jerusalem, the tabernacles moved to Jerusalem. And then in 2 Samuel 7, we have the great passage on the Davidic covenant, establishing the Davidic dynasty. So you think, for the first time, the city of the king and the city of the priest are together. So we should be able to imagine that if David wrote this at this time, kind of seeing the idea that Melchizedek was a priest-king, now the priest and the king are separate, but it's not inherently so. You know, there will be a time when the priest and the king are in the same office again. And it's striking. So before we reflect a little bit more on that, it's interesting to point out that you might expect by the structure of the psalm that you have verse 1 about the king, then some commentary about the king, verse 4 about the priest, and then some commentary about his priestly rule. But that's not really what you get. In verses 5 through 7, you get more about the reign of the priest-kings. It talks about his session at the right hand of God. Let me read it. Okay, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. It's really more about his kingly reign, but we can't really separate the two. He is a priest-king. It's not like some days he's filling the role of the priest, some days he's filling the role of the king. He is the priest-king in everything that he does. And if we reflect on that, we can see that when the Davidic covenant is established, we see the promises that were made to Abraham continue in the Davidic dynasty. We see how David as a king can now represent the nation as one person. And how important is that when later we see Christ representing Israel and all the people of God and fulfilling the promises. So it's focused as you progress through history. So that special divine human relationship and blessings belongs to David in the and the Davidic royal line, but still the Levitical priesthood remains. It's not yet in one office. So, and that would have been novel at the time to say that the king is the priest, especially for someone really entrenched in the law. So if you were in Israel and you heard David's psalm initially, it would be striking. Now, David did have special access to God, but until the Messiah, David's son, arises and fulfills the Mosaic covenant, the whole law covenant, as we see it referred to in Hebrews, the king cannot be priest and the priest cannot be king. So in the Old Testament, we do see examples of kings offering sacrifices. But what we don't see is kings taking on those official duties in the tabernacle, especially the Day of Atonement, which is huge in Hebrews. The focus of the priest's activity is on the altar. It's on mediating our relationship with God and approaching God. So the temple was the dwelling place of God, and the altar specifically. The priest was the one that truly mediated our relationship to God. That's how we get access to God. We see King Uzziah was punished with leprosy for violating this separation between the priests, and that's in 2 Chronicles 26:18. But already in David, in David's life and under the Davidic covenant, we see that this separation was destined to end and be fulfilled in a future king priest. And it's easy to see, especially with us, we have the concept of the separation of powers in our government, you know, the judicial, executive, legislative. Well, it's easy to imagine when sinful human beings are in charge, why you might want to have the king, the office of the king, separate from the office of the priest. But what we see is that now, you know, how great it is that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ that can fulfill both of those offices. And that's what we'll see in the New Testament, is that Jesus as a king priest can do so much more and did so much more at the right hand of God than having a king and a priest in two separate offices. And this is when you look at the Melchizedek history, there's a lot of speculation on him because he's so enigmatic, and a lot of speculation on eschatological things before the cross happened. And Revelation, you know, is from that apocalyptic literature that was common of the time. But there was all sorts of different things, that Melchizedek was a heavenly being that was going to bring judgment, and then, you know, there was a king Messiah that was separate. It really wasn't until the New Testament authors and until Jesus' ministry that they could really see that the priest-king was joined. But they should have seen it, because David announced it in this psalm. And I think that the best of people, you know, they should have read this psalm and understood, wow, this Levitical priesthood is not final. That we will have an ultimate priest-king in the same office that's going to be fulfilled when the Messiah comes. And next week when we get into Hebrews, we'll see how important that is to the author of Hebrews as he makes his argument. So let me reiterate this kind of Melchizedek typology. So typology is one of those things that it might be difficult to understand, but it's can be fairly straightforward. So in the Bible, you have a pattern, which could be an institution, a person, place, thing, that gets repeated through Scripture as you view it chronologically, and it continues to get ratcheted up and ratcheted up and ratcheted up until you see it fulfilled in one person. And so many types all point to Christ. And some of them, and even now, and most of them, aren't truly fulfilled until His second coming. So if we look at this particular thing and think of the Bible chronologically, because that's how God develops these things. So Abraham encounters this vague figure, Melchizedek. It happens before God gives the law. Melchizedek is a priest king. More than half a millennium later, you have the law introduced and the priesthood is established, and that separates the priest and the king. You have the Davidic dynasty come later, and David's the king, but he's not the priest, although you can kind of see how David has that special relationship. And then Psalm 110, David announces a priest king. How shocking it would have been to somebody that lives under that system. And now the author of Hebrews picks up on that our priest king is not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. And that seeing that priest king announced implicitly announces that the whole law covenant is going to become in some way obsolete with Christ's arrival. And obsolete brings probably a lot of, you know, questions to your head. You know, what exactly does it mean by obsolete? And I hope and I will answer all those questions in the study next week. So next week we're going to look at this epistle to the Hebrews. And one key thing in introduction, Hebrews is viewed sometimes as a difficult book. Maybe people think of it as a theological treatise. But if you look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, the author says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation." So the author of Hebrews is using these biblical theology themes, these difficult concepts, in order to exhort his people not to turn back to a system that is no longer valid now that Jesus has come. So you kind of, in Hebrews, you see this alternation between exposition of the Old Testament and exhortation. And I think that now, you know, we can follow that same model when we study the Scriptures and we see the exposition and we see how God's plan has been, you know, carried through history. Then it should move something in us and exhort us to live for Christ and to serve Him. And next week, as I said, is actually the real lesson. These were just 2 weeks of introduction. But I think it's worth it, though. Are there any? We have maybe two more minutes left. Are there any questions on Psalm 110 or any comments? Anything that anyone would like to add? Yes. Right. Mm-hmm.
But he even used their, I guess, rebellion of wanting their own king, then that David would have
right.
This example of a priest and king. Maybe it made it more real to them.
Yeah.
After experiencing the earthly kingdom of Christ.
Yeah, no, that's an excellent point. That's amazing. Like, I really get excited about this stuff. I love when you look at the history of the Scripture as it unfolds, you can get so much out of digging into the verses and studying them in detail. But once you kind of pull back and put things together, you can come up with things like that. That would have added to it to see how an earthly king served, and then David was just a little bit better, but he was sinful too. Now we have a king that's fulfilled in Jesus, who's not only a perfect man but God Himself. Yeah. Anybody else? All right, so next week, there's a lot of ground to cover in Hebrews because, you know, there's Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, where Melchizedek is compared to the Aaronic priesthood in Christ. And then you have Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, where he really digs into Genesis chapter 14 and interprets it. And then Hebrews 7, 11 through 28 is where the author exposits the Psalms. And that's where we'll spend most of our time. But really, reading the book of Hebrews after studying the Old Testament, it's amazing how it really can speak to you and things click. He's expositing the text himself, so sometimes there's just no need to add any additional comments on it because he's quite clear. So, all right, I'll close this in a word of prayer. All right, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, in your word, we see a great witness to your hand in history. Lord, as we look at your word and we study how you've orchestrated everything towards your Son, and Lord, we can see where it's going. Lord, it just produces awe in us. Lord, I pray that you will use your word to exhort us and inspire us not just to know more, but to live better and to serve you in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, as we enter your worship service, Lord, let us bring our whole being here to worship you. Lord, I pray that you will be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.